Okay, Ron, thank you very much, and I hope everybody can hear me. I'm having some problems with this stuff in the air that we got going on here called pollen. It is very, very bad, and it's got me stopped up on one side of my head. I don't I'm not really sure what's going on, but that has been a problem for the last day or two. And bear with me if I have to stop for a minute or cough or maybe clear my nose a little bit, because it has really, really grabbed me with a passion. And so bear with me, and we'll continue on. And we're still studying in Jeremiah, and we're still in chapter 29. And we've made it down through verse 7, I believe, last week. And we're dealing with a letter to those that are in exile in Babylon. And Jeremiah has been instructed to write this letter to those people that were taken over there. And I made a statement, I believe, last week, or maybe a week before that, that I wasn't sure who got to go and or who sent them. But I think the study, if we get far enough down into it tonight, will let us understand that it was the work of the Lord that sent these folks there. And the letter is part of that situation that you have there, that he is going to enlighten many of those on, because, you know, he told them the last time we had to study to build houses and dwell in those houses and plant gardens and eat of that and the fruit that comes from that. So I think this is a sort of a remnant there, if you will. But others are coming later, and their fate is not going to be near so healthy, I don't think. And but we will continue on with our study and see how far we can get tonight. And the next two verses, you know, is going to be about the false prophets. So before we get too deep in the study, this is going to be study number 79 in our study on walk, and we've been walking through Jeremiah for quite some time now, but it is quite telling. And there's two more places here in 29 that Jeremiah becomes a type of Christ, but it's in verses 26 and verse 27, I believe, but doubtful that we will get that far tonight as we go along, because I really like to go back and take the time to stop and look at some of these words, because in study, sometimes we don't look these things up. We just read over it and go on. And but then we realize a lot of times, well, we don't have all the answers. And part of that is in the history. And so I think it behooves us to do these things kind of this way. Tonight's study is done on March the 30th, 2016. And as I said, verses 8 and 9 deals with false prophets. And because Jehovah designed a plan to give the people a heads up on who were his speakers and who were not his speakers. And so the ones that went with Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon, this was a letter to them explaining quite a bit of this. And the reason that some of this explanation is there, that there's going to be more coming, and what they're going to say is not going to be God's word. And so that's another kind of a leg up as to the way that God works in these things. Because as I said a week or so ago, that he is going to make the land desolate, and he is going to exact his Sabbaths from these people that did not hold the Sabbaths when they were in the land. That was one thing. And another thing was that, you know, by not doing this, they were doing other things, which were worshiping other gods and paying allegiance to them. So, having said that, let's get on to it. Verse 8 of Jeremiah 29. And let me get organized here just a little bit more. Okay, verse 8 says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams, which we have caused to be dreamed." And I believe that's "we." I'm not sure there. I made marks in my Bible, and I'm not sure if that's "ye" or "we." Okay, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts." We find this quite a bit in the book of Jeremiah. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. And the Lord of hosts here is Elohim. And this is, I believe this is the 13th or 14th time. I believe it's the 13th time that it's appeared in the book of Jeremiah. I didn't write that down here. But it appears more than that in this chapter. So as we go along, that we see that that happens quite often. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is doing the rendering here. "Let not your prophets and your diviners," and diviners there is 70, 80 in the Strong's, and it's Calcam, I think, the way it's pronounced, and it's "to distribute and to give by lot." And this gives you the implication, or the implying, that this is a divine situation. And so people can get taken very easily by this situation. So they have, in their midst in Babylon, they have prophets and diviners. They have people that have been carried off that prophesied in the land, in Jerusalem, before they left. God has already told us that they're no good to it, that they have been doing all these things that are against his will. And the diviners also are those that can, I guess, answer dreams in that sense, is there also. And of course, they're not what they should be either. It says that "be in the midst of you, deceive you." It says, "neither hearken for their prophecy, for they prophesy falsely unto you in my name." I have not sent them, saith the Lord. That's the rest of, that's verse 9, and it carries on verse 8. But in verse 8 it says, that be in the midst of you, deceive you. So they're there to take advantage of the children of Israel that have been carried into captivity. And it says, neither hearken, neither listen or tell your dreams to them, which you cause to be dreamed. So that, again, that's another thing that they can take advantage of, and also, excuse me, also kindly get you in a bad situation. So, in verse 9 it says, for they prophesy falsely, and Jehovah says, I didn't send them through Jeremiah. He says, I didn't send them. They prophesy falsely unto you in my name. They lie to you, because certainly I didn't send them. So these things of prophesying and dreams are just not the Lord's way here at this point, because he is going to divulge dreams to them, but they are not the people that were doing these things in Jerusalem and in Judah. That was one thing that I think the letter kind of made it clear, that they were, you know, if someone says this, then they need to take it with a grain of salt, because he says, I have not sent them, saith the Lord. This is the oracle of Jehovah. He says, don't listen to them, don't get involved, don't let them take advantage, don't foretell your dreams to them, because I didn't send them to you. That's just not the way we're working this. And then you get into verse 10, and 10 to 14 deals with the good prophecy to the captives, and this kind of clears up some of the things that are going on. It says, for thus saith the Lord, or thus saith Jehovah, intend that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. So you see, Jehovah gives them a timeline there that they can hope to. And I thought that was great, you know, that Jehovah says, after the 70 years be finished or accomplished at Babylon, or in Babylon, I will visit you to oversee or to care for and accomplish and perform my good word, or good things spoken, that he's going to come back and speak good things to his people to allow them to get away from there. So that was one reason why in verse 5 or 6, I believe, in 5 where it says to build you houses, to build your houses and to dwell in them. So after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good work toward you and causing you to return to this place. So his intent was to bring those back. And we know that probably the many that left, or some that left to go over there, had some age on them, because we talked about that a little bit last time, because they were carpenters, they were people that could do things, smiths, iron workers, or whatever, and they were very good at what they were doing, and they were to teach the young people there to do these things in order, whenever they come back, that they were going to come back to rebuild the temple again. So they were going to come back to Jerusalem. And I would like for you to turn to page, if you have a companion Bible, turn with me to page 615, and we're going to look at the note there in 615, and it is 2 Chronicles 36 is where the note shows up, on the very end of 2 Chronicles. We need to look at this special note there on 2 Chronicles 36:21, and because he's mentioned the 70 years here, and here's three times that it's going to be mentioned, and so it's very important that we need to look at this. It says, the servitude began in the fourth year of Jehoiakim and the first of Nebuchadnezzar, when the kingdom passed under Chaldean rule for 70 years, that we find in Jeremiah 25:1. This period closed with the capture of Babylon by Darius the Median and the decree of Cyrus to rebuild the temple. It lasted from 496 to 426 B.C. And then the second one is the captivity commenced and is dated by Ezekiel from the carrying away to Babylon of Jeconiah in the eighth year of Nebuchadnezzar, 2 Kings 24. This was in 489 B.C. Consequently, when the servitude ended in 426 B.C., the captivity had lasted for 63 years, which was 9 times 7 years. 7 years later, Cyrus died in 419 B.C. That year, 419, is further notable for three things. The appointment of Nehemiah as governor of Jerusalem by Cambyses in Nehemiah 5:14, and the completion of the wall in the 52 days, and the fact that it marked the end of the fifth of the seven sevens of Daniel 9:25. See appendix 56. Page 60 and 50, appendix 7, 50, 7, 5, page 67. The captivity lasted from 489 to 419 B.C. And then you have the desolation, which is basically what we are looking at here. It commenced with the beginning of the third and last siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar in 479 B.C. and covered a period of 70 years, ended in the second year of Darius Hystaspes, i.e. in 409 B.C. This 70 years, which is referred to here, 2 Chronicles 36:21, is the fulfillment of Leviticus 26:32-35 and has reference to the land. It is this period of which Daniel says he understood by books as being the number of years that Jehovah would accomplish in the desolation of Jerusalem, that being found in Daniel 9:2. The Darius here, Daniel 9:1, is evidently Cyrus, the son of Astyages. See note on page 1618 and appendix 57. And as the first year of his reign in 426 B.C., it follows that 17 years had then yet to run before the desolation of the land were ended in 409 B.C. Hence, Daniel's prayer that followed resulted in the giving to him the famous prophecy of the 77s of years contained in Daniel 9, verses 20 through 27. So you see the kind of significance here that, that God made here talking about the 70 years be accomplished at Babylon. He said, I'll visit you and perform my good word. Excuse me. Let me get a little sip of water. Then he says in verse 11, and as I said, 10 through 14 is, I guess if you want to call it good news, it is basically the good news that Jeremiah is conveying here, and we find that Jeremiah got some of this sometime earlier, but he was told to form a letter and send it to these that had been carried away captive. In verse 11, Jehovah says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." So there was going to be an end of this expectation. And so that is certainly, in 11, a great cause for hope. But it says, you know, I know the thoughts. I understand my thinking that you caused me to think. And these people were carried away because of the deeds they did against the Lord. And so I don't know how many things that God had thought toward these people, but he certainly should have been full of them. And I think it's something that, and I know it's something that no man could get a grasp around because of the evil things that were going on with these people. And it wasn't just a few, it seems like. They had all turned away from God in that sense. So he says, in 11, let's go. He said, "Thus saith the Lord, even so I will break." No, on the wrong page. I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace. Okay. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. And that's a wonderful thought, that which peace begins, because these people had not been in peace for a long, long time, and not of evil, this Ra'ah, this crookedness and perverseness that they had gotten involved in. It was rampant, really rampant. He says, to give you an expected end. And that expected end there was a provision for hope. And certainly it was, I think, a wonderful thought that they had that they could have cause for themselves that they could hope for to return back to where they had left. But again, here the lesson is not only was God going to extract the holy days or the Sabbaths back, but this lesson was going to be learned by these people for a period of 70 years rather than the normal 40 years, which is the number of probation. And you can see in God's dealing with these things, you can certainly see His goodness shining through here, and the fact that even though He is sending them away, and even though they're going to be gone for a period of time, they're not going to be forgotten. He's going to be able to bring them back and allow them to do the work that they need to do and get back on track, if possible, to that situation. And then we get to verse 12. And 12 and 13 also is continues to deal with the good things that God has. It says, then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and I will hear an answer. And so that too is a thought that is endearing there, that he says at that time, I am going to give you the wherewith that you might call upon me. But we know that his mind is with them even all the time that they were there in Babylon. But I think he's still looking toward this end of 70 years here and giving them hope upon hope. He says, you shall call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. You shall call in prayer, and I will hear and answer you. That is wonderful, wonderful thought. And in verse 13, it continues on. And he says, and you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. So we come with an understanding here you know, if we go back to Deuteronomy 4:29, we can see this, that where he says, you know, if you shall seek me, certainly, but it has to be done God's way. And you shall seek and find me when, and that when is, you know, is a pivotal point within this verse. When you shall search for me with all your heart, you have to get your heart right, and it has to be done, I think, with a loving heart, that He will answer those. They're going to have to be a turnaround made here, and it's something that you're going to have to get back used to, because they had completely turned away from Jehovah. They had turned away from him to a point to where, you know, he had said, "There's none of you worth anything to me. You're just not worth anything." So he was getting them to a point to where they would turn around, they would repent, and to that extent, they would get that heart right in repentance, and he would answer them. And 14 goes on to say, "And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations, and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord." So that tells you that he did it, and that this was his way, you know, of finally getting Jerusalem desolate, trying to, in his terms, to purify it or to bring it back to a situation that, you know, if they walked back there, they wouldn't have the things of the idols or the groves or any of that such business going on, because the trees that they would hew in, the things that were an abomination unto God, they would either die and fall, or they would either grow into a different situation there. So 14 is telling in that respect. Because it says, "And I will be found of you, saith the Lord." And what he's saying here is that you will see the mark of my presence. See the marks of my presence, saith Jehovah. Because they were going to be not only the 70 years, but there were going to be other things that would mark off and give these people and the understanding that the captivity would be over. And he says, "And I will turn away or turn back your captivity." Literally, he was going to set them free. And not only that, but he made a promise to him, and he says, "Now, he says, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you." So, it goes back to where they built houses in verse, and they had their gardens. "And I will gather you from all nations, from these foreign countries that they have been carried away to." And not only those of Judah, but I think he's talking about those that have been carried to foreign countries, to the not only just to Babylon, but to Assyria and all these places. Where the other 10 tribes went to also. But here the letter is basically to these people that were in Judah and Jerusalem, dealing with the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, and saith the Lord, "And I'll bring you again to the place where I carried away captive." So, you know, Jehovah is still talking through Jeremiah, And he says, I'll bring you again, and I'm going to return you to the place which I had caused you to be carried away. I'm going to carry you back to the Jerusalem area, to the mount that Jerusalem is built upon, the mesa there. He says, whence I or where I caused you to be moved away and away captive or be under this duress. They were certainly under some duress. They didn't go on their own, for sure. And I think we can look at these verses of Scripture and assume that without any wonder that we're wrong. And he says in verse 15, because you have said, and 15 kind of goes back to that of verse 9 and 10. It says, the Lord hath raised us up prophets in Babylon. Then this is the people talking. And Jehovah knew what they were saying there, because he is a God of knowing all. So he says, because you have said, the Lord has raised us up prophets in Babylon. We go back again and let these people know that no, the people that were in Jerusalem are not the people that's to prophesy for you. And all this, the people believe that those who held the temple position in Jerusalem would carry on in Babylon. This is what they thought when they were carried off. And those people that supposedly had prophecy in their work ethic there in Jerusalem were those that were lying about God speaking for them, and this was their thought, that of verse 9 and 10. Oh, the Lord has raised us up prophets in Babylon. No, that is just not so. And then we get down to verse 16. And it says, know that thus saith the Lord. In 16, of the king that sitteth upon the throne of David, and of all the people that dwelleth in this city, and of your brethren that are not gone forth with you in captivity. So you see 16 here through 19. Goes back again to the evil thought and the evil side of these things, and Jeremiah is having to again straighten them out in this situation, because, you know, he has already heard and God has already given him the words of some of this letter way back in other places, especially in Jeremiah 24, he has already talked about this, but also in Leviticus 26, the same thing. So it says, know that thus saith the Lord, of the king that sitteth on the throne, concerning David. And this is, of course, the residue of verse 1 that we and found that when we started in 29. Because if you look down on 29, where it said, now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the residue of the elders. So you see, they was elders that went, that were speaking for God, were speaking of all that, that they carried with them into Babylon. And so, you know, the plan of God, I think, here toward these left in Jerusalem are certainly not good. You can almost sense that in the first part of this verse. It says of the king, and that king there is Zedekiah, that sitteth upon the throne of David, or the throne concerning David, because there was no real semblance here between David and these bad kings. They had all been bad for so long. And of course, it's speaking of those that were left behind. Not all of the elders went, but some did, and some were left behind. And it said, and of all the people that dwelleth in this city, so there are some that are left behind, and of your brethren, or your kindred. So the letter is still to these people that are there. And of your brethren that are not gone forth, or did not go with you into captivity or into Babylon yet. So this was, of course, Nebuchadnezzar's first visit, I think, into Jerusalem. And so, you know, it was God's will, I think, as to who went there. I think we've already made mention of that. And so we get down to 17. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. And here again, it talks about Elohim, and it's the 14th of the 34th time in Jeremiah. So the one that we opened with, yes, was the 13th time. And thus saith the Lord of hosts, when Elohim speaks in that capacity, it generally starts with a behold. And so there's always special attention needed here in these verses of Scripture when you see the word behold. Because after that, they are going to be things that needed to be heeded, be called back to mind if you had once knew them or had forgotten about them. And he says, I will send upon them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence. So, we need to go to 26 and look at verses 25 and 26, because it's rather telling there, and it's the fact that these things happened a long, long time ago. And let me see if I can find it. Yeah, Leviticus, on page 172 if you have a companion Bible. And so it said, I will send upon them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and will make them like vile figs that cannot be eaten, they are so evil. And so there's two places that we need to look at here, and it deals with 17. Look at 25 of chapter 26 of Leviticus. And it says, "And I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hands of the enemy." So do you think this was something that he just thought up? Well, if he did, it was a long day ago. And certainly it was written down in the law. And it says, "And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied." So you see, there's going to be a problem there with food. Now, sword and pestilence kind of goes together. It goes with a ransacking and a killing, and the great bad things that befall mankind during a war situation. But also starvation kind of goes along in that vein. So there's a lot of things that happen by threes. And we see that God works that way quite often there. So the sword is the implement of killing, and the famine is starvation, and the pestilence that happens in the taking of prisoners, the treating of prisoners, and the carrying away people to other places, generally with nothing but what they can hold in their hand. And all you got to do is look on television and see that even today this is happening in other lands over there. But this is not all there is to this verse of Scripture in 17. And he says, "I will make them like vile figs." And vile there is number 8182, and that's shuar. Shuar. And that means that they're going to be harsh and horrid. These figs that he's talking about, and how people are going to be kind of treated like these vile figs that they would find on a fig tree that was this way, that cannot be eaten. They are so evil. They're worthless. And so I think that the people that would have the Israelites in captivity would kind of look at them in the same way. Now, excuse me, turn with Jeremiah 24. Because we didn't go over Jeremiah 24, but it's a short chapter. Let's just read the whole thing, because it deals with what we're talking about here. And this, Jeremiah already had the picture of what God wanted him to put in this letter. And Jeremiah speaking here in 24, we'll start and go down through verse 10, because it's pretty telling. It said, "The Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs, which were set before the temple of the Lord, after that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the carpenters and smiths from Jerusalem, and brought them to Babylon." Now, quite tell it. It said, one basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe, or what we would call the first fruit. Okay? And we know that God loves the things of the first fruits, because to him were to be given the things of the ground, the first fruits. Okay? And the other basket had very naughty figs. He calls them naughty here, which were so bad. Then said the Lord unto me, what seest thou, Jeremiah? And I said, figs. The good figs, very good. And the evil, very evil. They cannot be eaten. They are so evil. Okay? You got the picture? Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like those good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive unto Judah, whom I have sent out of this place unto the land of the Chaldeans for their good. So it was for their good that they went. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to the land, and will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. And I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. Not part of it, but the whole heart. And as the evil figs which cannot be eaten, they are so evil, surely, thus saith the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his princes, and the residue of Jerusalem that remain in this land, and them that dwell in the land of Egypt. Oh, so there's some already in Egypt, see, that they're going to get, they're coming up as two. He says, and I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, to be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places whither I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them till they be consumed from off the land that I gave unto them and to their fathers. So we didn't read that before. We read it now, because we've got down to Jeremiah 29:17, to where it all really makes sense. And I thought it good, you know, to go back and to pick up on that again. Now let's see, how much time we got left? So, let me get back over to my... Hey, I'll read you something that I haven't got notes on. Okay? So he said, I'll send upon them the sword, the famine, the pestilence, and will make them like vile figs. Okay? Verse 18. So we're carrying on pretty good here tonight. Now I'll persecute them with the sword, with a famine, with a pestilence, and will deliver them to be removed to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and an astonishment and a hissing and a reproach among all the nations whither I have driven them. Okay. So I guess this will probably be about all the time we'll have to deal here when we get through with verse 18. He said, and I will persecute them with the sword, and with the famine, and with the pestilence. So, here, they're going to be persecuted by the means of their enemy. And the food is going to be not in supply, evidently, because God is going to curse the ground, and that ground is going to withhold the food. That's what a famine is. Because, you see, God gives us all these things. He gives them, He gives us. And if the ground here did not produce stuff for us, then we would soon be without something to eat, you see. And so it's in God's hands that this be this way, you know, and Adam may have given up dominion, but he didn't usurp God's power, because God has the power to do these things. And he says, and he'll deliver them to be removed to all kingdoms. He's going to hand them over, and will deliver them to be removed, to be tossed. And here, the companion Bible says to be tossed to and fro, to be earthly scattered. And I think back to a time that this country had slaves. And, you know, if an owner was in charge of a slave, if the slaves had children, you know, those children could be taken away, and because they were considered as property, and they could be dealt with that way. And I kind of have a feeling that this was how it was here with these folks, that they could be sent away, split up, done with, ever which way that the Lord seemed fit. He says, be removed to all kingdoms of the earth to be a curse. A curse there is .423 in the Strong. I think it's kind of, I'm not really sure how you pronounce that. It's almost like alimony, but to be a curse and an astonishment. An astonishment is 8047. And that word is shamnon. An astonishment, a consternation, a ruin. The curse there, 423, is as if they had something to hide. And of course, these children did. They carried with them the things that had gone against God. And it was going to have to change. And it says, and a hissing and a reproach. The hissing there is 23:22, and it's a derision or a shrill. It's something the ears cannot stand for very long of a time. A hissing, a shrill situation, and a reproach. A kerpal, 27:81, reproach. And that is a disgrace. So they carried themselves in disgrace because of where they were and what they had done. It said, among all nations whither I have driven them. So everywhere that they were taken, it was this way. The disgrace, the curse, the consternation, the disgrace, the hissing, and all these things followed wherever they went, everywhere that they were taken. Why? because they had not hearkened to my words, saith the Lord. So we'll stop there because it's about time to cut it off and get ready to go to bed. But we will pick up 19 and go on the next time, and maybe we can finish excuse me, this chapter out. And I hope I can get rid of my cough and sniffles then, because it has really been bearing down on me. And it talks about, as you go on, it talks about the curse. And we're going to see when he tells about others that he's going to send to Nebuchadnezzar, what their demise is going to be and how it was going to be. And it says that the people of that are left there are going to pick up the curse. So whenever they mention these men's name that are going to die in the furnace, if you will, they're going to call them by name. And that's a formula for the curse that they would have. Because they wanted to be explicit in the fact that they were going to name these people. And by naming the people, there would be no others implicated in that situation unless you were likened unto them. That was the formula by which the Lord was going to work with these people that way. So I hope that you've got something from the study tonight. It was something that really gets my mind to going and thinking and seeing that, in a sense, how great that God is and how he is long-suffering. But on the other hand, it had gotten to a point where he didn't have a choice. His thinking was, you know, way back in Leviticus, that this is going to happen, and certainly it did. And so that's, you know, that's how our Lord is, because if he makes a promise, he's certainly going to keep that promise, no doubt, no doubt. So we'll stop here and pick it up with 19 and go on, and hopefully it'll be about enough. I think we can cover 29 in the next study. So bow with me, and we'll close with a word of prayer. And I thank each and every one of you for your time of coming and being with us. And I hope in some small way that the word spoke to you, and to the point that it gave you a little better understanding maybe of what's going on here, because there's a lot involved when you get this far over with the children of Israel and God having to do these things that he had to do to exact these things back that he required. So bow with me and we'll close. Again, Father, we thank you so much for the great opportunity that you've given to us to come this way, and that you've given us this day to live, Lord, that we might open your word, and that we might glean from that word the wonderful things that you have for us to see and to understand and to know, and that these lessons that comes forth from all this is something that is shown to us by history, but yet it seems to be even continually new and ongoing today. And we just thank you for your word and thank you for what it means to us. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity of giving us a little time in the Old Testament. We'd ask that you'd guide and bless. Be with each of us, Lord, as we try to open our eyes and our understanding to just a little more of that that you've left for us. And quite often we get involved in many other things because your word is that great and that fulfilling and that knowledgeable. But yet, we sometimes neglect the historical aspect of that that you've left for us. God bless. Watch over us. Be with each and every one of the saints. We thank you, Lord, for them. We thank you for their testimony. We thank you for their understanding. Be with us and watch over us. Thank you, Lord, for your most precious gift, that of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the shedding of his blood. That gives us hope upon hope upon hope. And we read tonight about these people having hope. The Lord, it doesn't compare to the hope that you've given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we don't deserve it, but yet we thank you for it. Watch over us and guide us. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.